Let's see, does it say John 11, verse 30 on it?
Yeah.
That's yours. Take it with you. Thank you, Mary. Thank you, Thornton. Thank all of you. Let's open our Bibles at this time to John chapter 11 for our study in God's Word this morning. You'll find it on page 1131 in the Schofield Reference Bible that we have there in the seats. John chapter 11 and verse 30, which means you need the handout that says John 11 and verse 30 at the top of the page. How many of you do not have that handout? You have to have it, so raise your hand. Ed, Gene, and Amy, and Garrick, and Brant. Keep your hands held high until Ed brings you a handout. Today is May 26th, 2013. And our text is going to be in John verse 11, verses 30 through 37. And the title that we have picked for this morning's message is, What's Taking So Long? What's Taking So Long? And we begin with the story of a college student who was taking a test one day, and because he hadn't studied at all, he didn't know any of the answers. But it was a true-false test, so he decided he would answer every question by flipping a coin. Well, after a two-hour exam, everybody was finished except for him. And the professor came over to him and said, Look, it's obvious you didn't study. It's obvious you're flipping a coin to get the answers, but that means you don't have to take time to think. What's taking so long? And the student replied, I'm checking my answers. You know, Mari told me that joke was going to bomb, and I should have listened to her, but I didn't. Well, the point of telling it to you is this. If you've been with us for this study of the Gospel of John, or if you just know your Bible well, you know that here in John chapter 11, the Lord Jesus Christ is on His way to raise Lazarus from the dead. But it's taking Him a long time. This is about the third Sunday we've been studying, and He still hasn't gotten to it. Look with me now at John 11 and verse 30. John 11 and verse 30. Now, Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha had gone out to meet Him. Now, as we've been saying, the Lord's coming to raise Lazarus from the dead. That's a type. That's a picture of His coming to raise Israel from the dead someday. From the virtual death, the spiritual death that the entire nation has been in for the last 2,000 years. But here we see the Lord delaying His coming to raise Lazarus. And you know what? That teaches us something about His second coming to raise Israel. When the Lord Jesus comes to resurrect that nation spiritually, there's going to be a delay in his coming. A delay that we're seeing pictured here. It started out, the Lord waited 2 days to come and help him. Now he's taking his time to get there to help raise Lazarus. Now this delay in the Lord's coming to help Israel, this is something that we see in other parables, in other pictures, in other types in the New Testament, like the one we read about this morning in our scripture reading in Mark chapter 6. Let's look at some of the details in your first cross-reference in Mark 6 and verse 45. Remember, it began when the Lord constrained his disciples to get into the ship. That's a picture of how the Lord, before he died, sent the 12 apostles sailing into the great tribulation that would have come if the dispensation of grace hadn't interrupted God's prophetic program. Well, what happened then? After he put them onto the ship, in verse 46 it says, in your next cross-reference, he departed into a mountain to pray. That's a picture of how after he sent the apostles into the tribulation, he went into a spiritual mountain in heaven to pray for them. Look at your next reference. You know this verse in Hebrews 12:22. It talks about Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So you're with me so far? You're seeing the symbols. Now remember, the reason he went in Mark 6 up into the mountain was to pray for them. That's a picture of how after he sent the apostles into the tribulation period, he went to heaven to pray for them. Look at your next reference in Hebrews 9 and verse 24. Christ entered into heaven now to appear in the presence of God for us. Isn't that great how God's Word works out? Now after that, the tribulation was supposed to break out. And that's going to be a stormy time. Something we have pictured in the next verse, Mark 6:47. When evening was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary to them. Now that storm is a picture of the tribulation period. Oftentimes the wind in your Bibles is the work of the devil. If you've been reading your Bible through verse by verse like Jeremy and I have been doing, we just passed the book of Job. And remember, God gave Satan permission to afflict Job. And what happened? A big wind came, knocked down the house, and all his family died. That was Satan behind it. You look at your next reference, doesn't Ephesians 2:2 call him what? The prince of the power of the air. He's behind this wind that's blowing contrary to the apostles. Satan always works contrary to what you're doing, right? Now, how hard was this wind blowing that day? Well, watch the details. Notice in Mark 6:47, I emphasized it for you, and you were probably wondering, why did he emphasize that? It says, when the evening was come, they were out in the ship, right? The Jewish evening begins at what time? 6 o'clock in the evening, right? Now, it began at 6 o'clock in the evening. Do you know how long these guys are out there rowing against that wind? Look at your next reference in Mark 6, verse 48, right after the Ephesians 2:2 reference. In Mark 6:48, it says, about the fourth watch of the night, he finally gets around to coming to them. Do you know that's 9 to 12 hours later? You see, the Jews divided the 12 hours of the night into four watches. The first watch, from 6 to 9. Second watch, from 9 to midnight. Third watch from midnight to 3 a.m. And folks, the fourth watch of the night began at 3 o'clock in the morning and went to 9 in the morning. We're talking 9 to 12, or to 6 in the morning. We're talking 9 to 12 hours of rowing. And remember, these aren't wimpy dudes. These are big, burly fishermen who were used to rowing boats. Now, Brother Brant and I have been out fishing in his boat, and he does the rowing. Thank you for that, brother. And I can tell you he's pretty good at it, but I can also tell you after 9 to 12 hours, he'd be ready for the infirmary. But not these guys. They're out there, but it takes that long because the wind is so ferocious, so contrary. This was a magnificent storm. Because it was a type of that tribulation period. Didn't the Lord say that that period is going to be what? The worst time of trouble the world has ever seen. And you're seeing it pictured in that storm. And the Lord finally comes to them right before the dawn in the fourth watch of the night. So here we've got another picture of His delay to come and raise Israel. How many of you think the Lord didn't know how hard the wind was blowing that night? I mean, if you remember the details, it says He saw them, they saw Him. Yet He purposely waited and delayed going to help. How many of you think in the tribulation period the Lord isn't going to know how furiously the Antichrist is raging on the earth? He knows. But He's going to delay His coming, and we're seeing that pictured here. Now, let me ask you a question. If the Lord put you on that boat a long time ago, what would you be thinking? I mean, you can see Him, He can see you. You know He's going to come help you eventually. But after 9 to 12 hours, you're probably thinking, how long is He going to wait? That's a picture of what the tribulation saints are going to be saying in your next reference in Psalm 6, verses 3 and 4. This is a cry that goes up throughout the Psalms. I didn't even have room for all the references. Oh Lord, how long? Return, oh Lord. Deliver my soul. Oh, save me for Thy mercy's sake. How long wilt Thou forget me? Forever? How long wilt Thou hide Thy face from me? How long shall my enemy, the Antichrist, be exalted over me? Folks, the Psalms are precious to us, but they're like the prayer book of the tribulation saint. They're going to be saying so many of these things. It's going to seem like forever. It's going to seem like He doesn't care. That's why He's not coming. Do you remember the other storm earlier in the book of Mark that the Lord endured with them? Look at your next reference in Mark 4 and verse 36. Remember, they took Him in the ship this time. And there arose a great storm and He was asleep. And they woke Him up and said, look what they said. They said, Master, carest Thou not that we perish? You're sleeping and we're dying out here. It looks like you don't care. Well, that's what they're going to be saying in the tribulation period. Doesn't He care? Is He sleeping up there? Why doesn't He come help us? Now, we have some clues about how long this delay is going to last. Remember that the apostles got in the ship at evening, back up in your fourth or fifth reference there in Mark 6:47, when the evening was come, they started out, right? Well, you know what? In the types, the tribulation starts in the evening. That's when the light goes away, isn't it? Who's the light of the world? Jesus Christ is. Is He the light of the world today? Don't answer that until you read the next reference. Look at John 9 and verse 5. What did the Lord say? As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When He left, the evening started because the light went away. And the darkness started. And folks, that's when the tribulation was supposed to start. The tribulation is associated with darkness. Look at your next reference, Joel 2, 1 and 2. The day of the Lord, that's the tribulation, the great and terrible day of the Lord, is a day of darkness. A day of thick darkness. And in the middle of that darkness, in the middle of that seven-year tribulation period, something happens that you read about in your next reference in Matthew 25, 6. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." Something happens in the middle of the tribulation to make them say, "The Lord's coming." Now what could that be? Look at your next reference. In Matthew 24, 30, "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." God is going to put a sign up there in heaven that's going to make people think, hey, the Lord's on His way to come save us. What might that sign be? Well, in Revelation 6, we read about it in verse 14. In Revelation 6, 14... John, seeing a vision of the tribulation period, in the middle of the tribulation, it says, "The heaven departed as a scroll, and the kings of the earth and every free man hid themselves in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne." Now let's pause and study this for a second. When it says the heaven departed as a scroll, you probably know that the Bible speaks of how many heavens?
Three.
There you go. The world says I'm in seventh heaven, but if you know your Bible, there's only three. We didn't have room for all the references, but in Genesis it talks about the fowls of the heavens. That tells you that the first heaven, that's the atmosphere the birds fly around in. And then it talks in Isaiah, is it, about the stars of heaven. So that tells you the second heaven, that's the outer space. But then in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says he was caught up into the third heaven, into the throne room of God. Right? So when here, when Revelation 6, when it says the heaven departed as a scroll, it's talking about the second heaven, the outer space, just departed. And suddenly they could see into the third heaven. So what do you see when you look into heaven? Well, at the end of the Revelation verse, you see Him that's sitting on the throne. You see, from the middle of the tribulation on, they can see Him. And He could see them. Just like in the picture in Mark. Right? Do you see why at midnight, in the middle of the tribulation, the cry is going to go up, "The bridegroom's coming! We can see Him! He's bound to come down any minute!" Yet when does He come down? At midnight when the cry goes up? No. In the fourth watch of the night. Right toward dawn, not when midnight when the cry goes up. No wonder Malachi calls Him in your next reference in Malachi 4:2, "Unto you that fear My name shall the Son," and I'm not the one that put a capital S on that Son, that's in your Bible, "the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in His wings." That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes right in the fourth watch, right before dawn. He's the morning star. This explains the delay in His coming that we're seeing here. The saints from midnight on can see Him. The saints from mid-tribulation on can see Him. Well, if you were there, you're not going to be. The Lord's going to rapture you home. You've got God's word on that. Amen. Through the Apostle Paul. But if you were there and you could see Him, wouldn't you be asking, how long? After a few months and years went by, imagine their frustration. We can see Him. Why isn't He coming? Now, if you're wondering what the unbelievers are going to be doing all this time, we better move on to the next verse. Verse 31 in your Bible now. John 11, verse 31. "The Jews then which were with Mary in the house and comforting her, when they saw Mary that she rose up hastily and went out, they followed her, saying..." Well, she's going to Lazarus' grave to weep there. Now, who are these Jews? If you've been with us for the study, or if you know your Bible, these are unbelieving Jews, folks, that just came to Lazarus' funeral to show their respects, mourning the death of the man who represents the nation of Israel, right? And we said a couple of weeks ago, that's a picture of how for the last 2,000 years, unbelieving Jews have been mourning the death of the nation. God's no longer with us, it seems to them. He's no longer showing Himself in the miracles like He did. It's like our nation has died. And these Jews coming to the funeral for Lazarus is a picture of that. But do you remember what I said, I think it was last week, about that? God doesn't want the nation of Israel to be mourned. Anytime Israel died because of her sins, God didn't want them mourned. When they were dying for their sins right before the Babylonian captivity, you know what God told Jeremiah? Well, if you didn't, look at your next reference. In Jeremiah 16 and verse 5, thus saith the Lord, enter not into the house of mourning, neither go lament nor bemoan these people, for I have taken away my peace from this people. Because they died for their sins, God said, don't you mourn them. Don't you have a funeral for them. Well, I got a question for you. Is Israel dead as a doornail today because of their sins? Shake your heads up and down. Yeah. And yet, as we said, the unbelieving Jews still mourn the death of their nation. And they're still going to be mourning the death of their nation in the tribulation period before the Lord comes. In the house of Israel, typified here when it says, getting back to verse 31 again, the Jews then that which were with her in the house, they're mourning the death of the nation. Now, remember what I said last week that Mary represents in all this? She represents the Jews who have died, the Old Testament saints, the kingdom saints who have died, didn't live to see the Lord coming. Remember back in verse 20, when they hear that the Lord's coming, Martha went out to meet Him, but she sat still in the house. And we talked about that stillness being a representative of death. She represents those Old Testament saints that are going to rise when the Lord comes. Now, you picture that for a minute. The Old Testament saints rise. Abraham and David are walking around on the earth. Do you think maybe the unbelieving Jews will follow them around, like you see here in verse 31, the Jews that which were with her in the house and comforted her when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, they followed her. And the reason the Jews will follow those Old Testament saints, they want to hear what these guys have to say. Wouldn't you want to hear what Abraham and David have to say and all the Old Testament saints? You know, trade fish stories with Jonah. I think Jonah would win, don't you? Sure. Well, if you want to know what these Old Testament saints are going to say, it's in your next verse, verse 32 in your Bible. Then in verse 32, when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw Him, she fell down at His feet, saying unto Him, Lord, if Thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Now, listen, remember what we said when Martha said the same thing last week? She is not complaining, like the commentaries say. She's not complaining because she knows it's not His fault that He wasn't there to save Lazarus before He died. She sent Him a messenger telling Him Lazarus was sick, and the messenger didn't get there in time. She knows it's not His fault when she says, Lord, if You had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Well, that's a picture, folks. After the Lord raises these Old Testament saints from the dead, they're going to look around at the state of the nation Israel, and they're going to say to the Lord, you know what? If You had been here, this mess wouldn't have happened. The nation wouldn't have lain dead for 2,000 years if You had been. And they aren't complaining. They're just making an observation. They know he couldn't have been here. It wasn't his fault they crucified him and he couldn't be here for 2,000 years. Look at verse 33 in your Bible. When Jesus therefore saw Mary weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit, and he was troubled. Now picture that funeral. Picture that scene. You got unbelieving Jews mourning Lazarus' death, and you got believing Mary mourning the death of Lazarus, all in the same house. Picture the house of Israel. The house of Israel, folks, has never had all believers in it. It's always believers and unbelievers. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, it's going to be the same way. And everybody is going to be weeping, believers and unbelievers, in the house of Israel. That's a picture of what you read in your last reference on the page, Zechariah 12, verses 10 to 14. The Lord predicts that someday they'll look upon me whom they have pierced with their nails on the cross. And they're going to mourn, going to hold a funeral. In that day there'll be a great mourning in Jerusalem. The land will mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart. That's a mourning you read about if you turn the page in your next reference in Matthew 24:30. In Matthew 24:30, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. We already saw this verse, but we didn't give you the whole verse. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. The unbelievers are going to mourn because they're afraid when they see Him. But even the believers are going to mourn of what their forefathers did to Him, folks. And you're seeing that pictured here with Mary and the unbelievers all weeping in the same house. Meantime, where's the Lord? He hadn't come back yet. He's still in heaven, groaning in the Spirit. Look back in your Bible in verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw Mary weeping and the Jews weeping with her, which came with her, he groaned in the Spirit. And he was troubled. Now, if that groaning in the Spirit sounds familiar, look at your next reference in Romans 8:26. The Spirit also helps our infirmities. The Spirit makes intercession for us, how? With groanings which cannot be uttered. While the Lord's away from us, folks, while He's absent from us, the Spirit is groaning and interceding, praying for us. Just like the Lord's praying for us. In your next reference, Romans 8:34, Christ is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And He does the same thing for the Hebrews. Look at your next reference. Hebrews 7:25, He ever lives to make intercession for them. And you're seeing that pictured here. What does it say again in verse 33? It says he groaned at the end of the verse. The Lord groaned in the Spirit. That's a picture of the groanings of the Spirit and the intercession of both Christ and the Spirit. Hey, if it makes you feel good to know the Lord Jesus Christ is praying for you, say amen.
Amen.
You know, people feel good, you know, when they got some godly man praying for them. How does it feel to have the God man praying for you this morning? But now look back at verse 33 in your Bible. It says he groaned in the Spirit while in a picture of how he's praying for them, and he was troubled while he's praying for these Jews. Now, if you're wondering why he'd be troubled, look at your next reference in Hebrews 4:15. He says, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In other words, they do have a high priest that can be touched with the feeling of their infirmities. And they're feeling a lot of infirmities. They're in the worst time of trouble the world's ever known. And the Lord is touched by that. He is troubled by that as He's praying for them. Just like He's troubled by what you're going through today, no matter what it is. If it makes you feel good to know the Lord can be touched with the feeling of your infirmity, say amen.
Amen.
I know President Clinton said, I feel your pain, and I don't know if he did or not, but I know the Lord does. Verse 34 back in your Bible. The Lord, after it says He was groaning for them and praying for them and was troubled for them, in verse 34 He said, "Where did you lay Lazarus?" And they said to Him, "Come and see." Now, as we've mentioned several times here, did you notice He had to ask, "Where did you bury Him?" Now, you think that through and say, wait a minute, wasn't He God in the flesh? Why didn't He know where they buried Him? Well, as we've been saying, He took upon Himself the limitations of a man. And you see that in verses like this. Where'd you put Him? Take me to where you buried Him. Now, I know that some of the brethren say that that's an anthropomorphism. There's a big word. You say, what's an anthropomorphism? Well, look at your next reference in Genesis 3 and verse 9. In Genesis 3, 9, remember when the Lord God called Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" Now, how many of you think God didn't know where Adam was? I mean, He knows where, 6 billion people are right now on the planet, and back then He only had one person to keep track of. How many of you think He didn't know where he was? Well, that's an anthropomorphism. That's God acting like He has human limitations. Why would He do that? Well, remember, Adam just sinned. He's giving Adam a chance to come forward instead of having to hunt him down, right? The Bible talks that way about God before He became a man. Gives him those human limitations sometimes. Remember in Genesis, God says, "I hear it's bad down in Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm going to go down there and see whether it's as bad as they say." That's an anthropomorphism. Bible talks about God that way before He became a man. But after He became a man, He had these genuine limitations, genuine human limitations. But here's an interesting thing. In a way, this is an anthropomorphism because, remember, this is all a picture of the future. The future of when the Lord's about to come back to raise Israel from that 2,000 years of death. When He does that, anthropomorphically speaking, He's going to say, "Where's the nation Israel? I've been gone for 2,000 years. Where are they?" Well, you know the answer to that. Where's Israel today? Scattered all over the planet. So when He asks, "Where are they?" in verse 34 here, what do they say to Him? "Come and see. Come back and see where your nation is." And when the Lord returns and He sees the Jews scattered all over the planet, you know how He's going to feel about that? I imagine He's going to feel like the first time He saw them scattered in your next reference. In your next reference, in Matthew 9, in verse 36, when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion on them because they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Listen, if Israel would have had good shepherds back in His day, they wouldn't be scattered all over the world. They wouldn't have crucified Him and so on. So when the Lord comes back and He finds them still scattered all over the world, you know what He's going to do? It said He had compassion on them. I think He's going to do what you read about in your next verse, the shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. When He comes back and sees Israel scattered and all over the world, dead as a doornail in their sin and in their rejection of Him, I think He's going to weep. Just like He did in Luke 19:41, your next reference. Remember when He was come near, He beheld the city and He wept over it. Matthew tells us why He wept over it, or what He said when He wept over it in the next reference. Matthew 20:33-37, "O Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings?" You wouldn't have any of it. Their sins scattered them. He would have gathered them, but they wouldn't have anything to do with Him. And I think that's how He's going to feel when He comes back again. And you're seeing it pictured here. He's going to weep for His nation that's been dead in sins, even though He knows He's about to raise the nation from their sins. Just like here, He's weeping for Lazarus, even though he knows he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. Now, why would he weep if he knows that? Well, I think it has something to do with your next reference. Remember what Isaiah said about the Lord in Isaiah 53:3? He's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. He was touched with the feeling of their infirmities. He loved Lazarus. He was sorry. It grieved him to sorrow that Lazarus had to feel the pain of death. He loved Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha. It hurt him. It grieved him to his soul that they had to suffer this loss. And he believed in that principle that Paul gave later in Romans 12:15 in your reference there. Weep with those that weep, folks. You don't know what to do at a funeral? That'll tell you. Everybody says, I don't know what to say. When I don't like to go to funerals, I don't know what to say. Nobody knows what to say. You weep with them that weep. That's what God says to do. Years ago, I knew a woman who was at a Christian college. And her roommate got word that her mother had died. Well, it's a Christian college. All of the people in the dorm were saying, oh, you know, Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. That's not what she needed to hear. This woman says, I just sat down and cried with her. That's Paul's advice. Listen, folks, deaths do work together for good, but first you got to weep. You're human. The Lord's human. He wept. I got to tell you, when I do funerals for believers, a lot of times I get choked up, even though I know they're going to rise again. Because I feel the loss. I feel the pain of the people who are mourning him, the closest to him. And listen, if a selfish oaf like me can feel the pain, you better believe the Lord could. And by the way, that means like father, like son, because look at your next reference in Isaiah 63, speaking of God and Israel, it says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. Now, I want you to think about all this, because when the Lord wept for Lazarus, that shows it's okay to cry at a funeral when you lose a loved one, even though you know that God's going to raise him again. It's not unchristian. It's not ungodly to do that. Don't forget, the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't just a man. He was the God-man. He was a perfect man. He never did anything wrong. And so when he cried, that tells you it's not wrong to cry when you lose a loved one. And listen, that for, you know, us men, you know, we don't cry. And this is a good lesson, especially for us. We think it's unmanly to cry. Well, listen, look at your next reference in Acts 8:2. Remember, devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. There's nothing wrong with crying at a funeral. Paul was a man. You can't read what he went through in life, the rejection, the beatings and stuff, and say that that was a man. But remember what he said? If Epaphroditus were to die in Philippians 2:27, he says, I should have sorrow upon sorrow. The Lord Jesus Christ was a man among men. He sorrowed when he lost a loved one. But he knew enough to, well, as it says in your next reference, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he knew enough to sorrow not as others who have no hope. Because he's about to make their hope a reality here in verse 36. Well, not quite verse 36, but we'll get to that next week. Then said the Jews in verse 36 back in your Bible, now behold how the Lord loved Lazarus. Now that's religion for you. Remember, these are unbelieving religious Jews. And they think that crying proves you love someone. When you go to a funeral, it proves you love someone. But listen, folks, you don't have to cry at a funeral. Everybody grieves differently. Religion says all of us have to be the same. Did you ever notice that? Religion says, here, this is what a Christian is. He does this, that. He doesn't do that. Yeah. Religion says, oh, he must have loved him so much. Of course, they say that because they've been crying over Israel for 2,000 years. And they oh, that shows how much we love our nation, that we're mourning about it. No, it doesn't. Your next reference shows how much you love someone. John 15:13, greater love has no man than a man lay down his life for his friends. The Lord Jesus Christ proved that He loved that nation. Listen, if you want to prove to me that you love the Lord, don't show me tears. That's what religion does too. They get together and it's a big emotion fest on Sunday morning, right? If you want to show me you love the Lord Jesus Christ, don't show me tears. Show me what you're willing to do for Him. That's what the Lord did. I'm not mad at you. I'm just preaching. Scowling up here, preaching it. Verse 37, and it will be our last verse. And some of these Jews said, could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind back in chapter 9, couldn't he have caused that even this man Lazarus should not have died? Now, you know what they're really saying, don't you? They're saying, since he didn't heal Lazarus, that means he couldn't. That's what they're really saying. And it reminded me of your last reference there in Matthew 27:40, what they said when he was hanging on the cross. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. And you know what? When he didn't, they figured it was because he couldn't, right? But there was a flaw in their little thinking. There was a flaw in their logic. They didn't know. He was doing what was best spiritually speaking. Dying for their sins. Refusing to deliver himself. God always does what is best spiritually for you folks. He let Lazarus die to prove His greatness in raising a man after 4 days in the grave. And one of the reasons He's let Israel lay in the grave 2,000 years is to show His greatness when He resurrects that nation and glorifies Himself. One last point about verse 37. Think about what these unbelievers are saying. If you think about it, they are sorrowing over what might have been. You know, if the Lord had been here, things would have been different. When you find yourself thinking that way, folks, think of this, because when you find yourself thinking that way, you're thinking like an unbeliever. When your heart is breaking, don't think, what could have happened if only the Lord was here? When your heart is breaking, remember all things do work together for good. Don't be spending time thinking things would be different if the Lord was here. Because for one thing, even if He was here, He may not do what you think He should. He didn't do what Martha and Mary said. Listen, He does what is best spiritually. So don't spend your life thinking, gee, what could have happened if the Lord... How things would be different if He were here with us. In closing, you know, John 11:35 is a favorite verse of any kid who ever went to Bible camp and found out he had to memorize a verse of Scripture. So I can't tell you how many times I saw them choose John 11:35, Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible, shorter even than over in 1 Thessalonians when Paul says, rejoice evermore. Rejoice evermore. And people oftentimes tie those two together. You know why? Because, folks, the reason you can rejoice evermore is because Jesus wept. But that's only true if you believe His blood paid for your sins. If you believe that, say amen. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this passage of Scripture. And for Mary and Martha and all those who played their part, we can't even begin to imagine how You orchestrated all these things to teach us about Israel's future. As we mentioned last week, The prophets, they give us the bare bones. They give us the skeleton. They give us the outline of what's going to happen. But as we read these stories, we get the details. What a great God we serve. Help us to bow to Him in our hearts as we leave this place so that we might serve Him better. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Thank you.